We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love baseball history. In fact, I think I love baseball history more than I love contemporary baseball. So I read a lot of biographies of famous baseball players. And then several years back, I finally got to take a pilgrimage to Cooperstown, New York, go to Baseball Hall of Fame. It was my second attempt to get there. The first attempt was a failure. I've told you the story before, but some years ago, I was speaking at a conference in Upper State, New York, about an hour away from Cooperstown, and my parents-in-law happened to come to the conference, and so I said to my father-in-law one day, I said, Dad, you want to go to Cooperstown with me? We'll take a couple of hours this afternoon, and it's just an hour drive, and he said, sure, and we jumped into his car. Major mistake, his car. Okay, my father-in-law never paid much attention to standard automobile maintenance. So when the little lights came on the dashboard, he just ignored them, like the little light that said he was too low on oil. So we're like 20 minutes en route to Cooperstown, and his oil-starved engine seized up, and we were stranded on the side of the road until a tow truck could come and pick us up. Never made it to Cooperstown on that occasion. So, car manufacturers put those little lights on their dashboard for a reason. And you could ignore them because you're just too busy to take it in for repairs and see what needs to be done, or because you're scared it might be something expensive and you don't have the money for it, or you're just hoping the little light goes out. You know, maybe in a week it'll just kind of go away. But when you ignore those little lights, you're in trouble. So God has put little dashboard lights in our lives. Those little lights are called emotions, feelings. And when we experience troubling feelings, we could ignore them. You know, we could anesthetize them, medicate them by binge watching Netflix or standing in front of the refrigerator and looking for something to eat, or we could drink too much, or, you know, we could try to get happy if we're dealing with troubling feelings by going online and buying something through Amazon or making our next vacation plans. You know, but to ignore troubling feelings is just not a good idea. You know, the best approach is to recognize them, diagnose what's behind them, and then seek God's comfort, his wisdom, his strength for dealing with them. So it all starts with, you gotta feel the feelings. You heard that one before? Okay, it's a popular expression among counselors, therapists. You got to feel the feelings. Now, I don't mean by that you got to rant your feelings, all right? You got to always express your feelings, whether it's anger or frustration or any sort of negativity. But there is a positive way of dealing with these feelings. And today we're going to go to school on Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're going to consider four deep emotions that Mary wrestled with and how she processed them with God's help. This is week three of a six-part Advent series called Jesus Through His Mother's Eyes. So if you brought one of these with you, or you've got one on your phone, would you turn to John chapter 19? Okay, John 19, and while you're turning to John 19, let me just acknowledge that holidays are a time when emotions, especially the difficult ones, are greatly intensified. Now, you know that. In fact, you may be experiencing that right now. So the episode in Mary's life that I've chosen to look at today, it's not a happy occasion. In fact, it is probably the most gut-wrenching chapter in her life story. Now, next week, you know, both on Sunday and then the Christmas Eve services that follow on Monday and Tuesday, we're going to dive into the joy of Jesus in the manger, but today we accompany Mary as she struggles with Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross. And specifically, we're going to consider four emotions that Mary must have wrestled with, four emotions that often arise in our lives, especially at the holiday season. And so I want to encourage you today to feel the feelings, but then allow those feelings to drive you into the arms of a God who loves you. So here's number one, feeling number one, grief. Grief, if your Bible is open to John chapter 19, let me read just one verse to get us started. Verse 25 of John 19, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. We're going to stop right there, and let me remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Mary is standing at the foot of Jesus' cross. We have taught you a number of Bible study tips, and one of them along the way has been, whenever you're reading a narrative, a story in the Bible, it helps to put yourself into the scene. Okay, pretend that you're one of the characters. So in this case, I want you to imagine that you're Mary, standing at the foot of Jesus' cross. What's going through your mind? You know, I'm guessing that Mary is perhaps reflecting back 3 decades to that time when she first held Jesus in her arms as a little baby. And she caressed his forehead back then, but now she looks up and his forehead is dripping with blood. There's a crown of thorns that's dug in. You know, back then, Mary would watch baby Jesus sleep and his little chest go in and out and in and out. And now she looks up and his chest is heaving and gasping. And many of the victims of crucifixion died of asphyxiation. You know, back then, Mary would watch Jesus' tiny hand wrap around one of her fingers like babies do. But now, Jesus' hands are pierced by nails. You know, back then, she would wash his little body. Now she looks at his naked body on the cross, and there's a gaping wound in the side where a sword has pierced him through. You know, back then, she took baby Jesus to the temple along with Joseph so they could dedicate him. And when she walked in, there was an older godly man by the name of Simeon, and he said, can I hold your baby? And he began to pray a blessing over Jesus, but the blessing ended on an ominous note. Simeon said to Mary, this is Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." A sword will pierce your own soul too. So as Mary stood at the foot of the cross, she grieved. You know, grief is a universal emotion. Everybody experiences it on numerous occasions. Sometimes our grief is just a passing sadness. Sometimes it is a debilitating broken heart. And the cause of grief is fear, it is loss. The greatest loss, of course, is the loss of a loved one, especially a spouse or a child, but grief is also a natural response to other types of loss. We might grieve the loss of a job. You may be grieving the loss of a job that you really loved today. It's the loss of a close friend, someone who has moved away. It's the loss of prized possessions, maybe the loss of a home. We might grieve the loss of our reputation to somebody else's gossip about us. You could experience the loss of health and wonder, you know, what's the new normal is? I can't do the things I used to do. I got this chronic pain. Or you may have experienced the loss of marriage due to unfaithfulness or divorce. Losses come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, and grieving always follows. Always. Now we don't always recognize grief as grief. Psychologists who study the grieving process, they identify 5 stages that grief takes. It begins with denial. Now, I can't believe this is happening to me. And then that turns into anger. And anger becomes bargaining. And bargaining becomes depression. And finally, hopefully, it becomes acceptance. And some of those stages, they don't feel like grief, but they are. And psychologists warn us that while it is natural, it's even healthy to experience grief, we run into trouble when we get stuck at one of those stages in the process. When we get stuck at denial, or we get stuck at anger or bargaining or depression, and we stop moving. We throw in the towel. Instead of approaching grief as a journey, we begin to see it as a destination. We think this is a permanent destination. This is never going to change. But the Bible paints a different picture of grief. You know, grief, the Bible consoles us, does not have to be final. Grief does not have to be the end. I love to memorize Psalms. Would highly recommend the practice to you. One of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 42. Easy to memorize because it's only 11 verses and two of the verses are identical, verses 5 and 11, where the psalmist says, "Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Things are going to turn around. The psalmist believed that grief is not the end of the story, that God is going to turn things around. And that was certainly true for Mary. Now, in Mary's case, the turnaround happened just a few days after she grieved at the foot of the cross. The resurrected Jesus burst from his tomb, and Mary's mourning turned into dancing in less than half a week. Most of our grieving won't do a 180 that quickly. In fact, some of our grieving will only do a complete about-face in the future new heavens and new earth that the Bible promises to all who will surrender to Jesus as Savior and King. Revelation 21, verse 4, describes this future day in Jesus' eternal kingdom with these words: "God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." I say praise God for that. No more grief. But that's a future day. What about today? Well, the Bible says that even in our times of deepest sorrow, like during the holidays when we especially miss loved ones, we can experience joy. Now, I'm not making this up. I called a friend of mine a week ago whose husband passed. This was the one-year anniversary of his passing. He died 12 months ago from a rare form of cancer. And so she's now single parenting, an 8, 11, and 16-year-old. And she told me that one of the surprises over the past year that she's experienced has been moments of joy. Moments of joy in the midst of her deep sorrow. And I asked her, I said, "Well, what was that joy due to? You know, maybe we could go to school on you." And she gave me three things. She said, number one, it is a deep sense of God's presence. Now, King David said the same thing. Psalm 34, verse 18, David says, "God is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Second, she said, "I've just had the support of fellow grief travelers." I asked her, I said, "Oh, have you checked out Christ Community Church's 13-week program called Grief Share?" And she says, "I'm on my third round." And she said, "What's amazing is that there have been times surrounded by these fellow grievers where we have laughed uproariously." And she said, "The third thing is this, I'm determined to keep moving." She doesn't want to get stuck in the grieving process. And so she goes to Grief Share. She told me, she said, the most difficult moment each week she's gone to Grief Share is going through the door. "I could get myself there," she said, "but walking through the door is so hard, but I make myself do it." And she's seeing a Christian therapist, and she's serving because she knows that serving gets the focus off of you and gets it on other people. She's even gone on a go team trip with one of her kids, and she's helping her kids process their grief. And she's reading good books. I said, "Best book on grief that you've come across this last year." And she said, "It's called Lemons on Friday." I said, "I'm getting it for all five of our bookstores across our campuses." So if you want a good book on grief from someone who's been there, is living it, you know, Lemons on Friday, you could pick it up at one of our campuses. My friend told me, "I am hitting my grief head on." Yes. Second emotion we want to talk about that Mary struggled with, fear. Fear. Back to John 19, we began with verse 25, noting that Mary was grieving at the foot of Jesus' cross. I want to back up a few verses. I want you to take a look with me at what was going on around Mary at the time. Okay, so drop back to verse 23. It says, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot.'" They're going to roll dice, you know, who will get it. These were scary guys in close proximity to Mary. These were gruff soldiers, heartless people, familiar with violence. What kind of a guy does it take to nail another human being to a cross? And they're just yards away from Mary. And they're totally ignoring the shrieks and the wails of people who are grieving. And they're heartlessly throwing dye for Jesus' undergarment, which Bible scholars say may have been made by Mary herself some years earlier. Again, a scary group. Mary had to have known fear. Okay, and this fear began back, when Jesus was first born in Bethlehem. The fear began the night that Joseph woke her up from a dead sleep and said, "Mary, we got to get out of here. An angel of the Lord just appeared to me and said, Herod has sent a hit squad to Bethlehem, and he's going to kill all the baby boys." And they got up, and they made their way to Egypt on the fly. Eventually, the situation cooled down. They were able to move back to Nazareth. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Later, he launched his ministry from there, became a traveling rabbi. But one day, he came back. He came back to Nazareth. He was the hometown boy done good, all right? And they said, "Come and speak in our synagogue." And he came and he spoke, and they were delighted until he said some really tough things. And then they got angry, and the crowd turned into a mob. And the mob took Jesus to the edge of town, to a cliff, to throw him off. I've stood on that precipice a number of times. It's a scary place. Mary knew fear. Mary knew. You ever been part of a crowd that turned into a mob? It's scary. Some years ago, I was in Moscow doing some training of Russian pastors. And during one of our breaks, my friend Peter Saltov, a Russian pastor, he said, "Let's go get some lunch." I said, "Great, where are we going?" And he said, "McDonald's." So there's a Mickey D's in Moscow. He said, "Oh, yeah." And so as we approached the Golden Arches, somebody heard us talking in English, and I must have looked very American because they began to chant CIA, CIA. And then everybody started picking up the chant. I turned to Peter and I said, "You know, I really don't need a Happy Meal. Let's go someplace else." You ever been part of a crowd that turned into a mob? This is a frightening situation. Mary knew fear as she stood at the foot of the cross. When was the last time you experienced fear? When you looked at a stack of unpaid bills on your desk at home? When the doctor gave you her shocking diagnosis? When you found some weed in your teenager's backpack? When your company announced that more layoffs would be coming? When you couldn't sleep at night and you had no idea why you couldn't sleep, there was just this general sense of malaise? When your adult child announced that they no longer believe in God? When the pastor started listing all the possible causes for fear in his sermon? You know, I've heard that command, "Fear not," or "Don't be afraid," I've heard that it's the most repeated command in God's word. Someone has said, and you know, I haven't done the count myself, but that this command pops up 365 times, which means there is one "fear not" for every day of the year. But how do we stop being afraid when we're afraid? How do you stop being afraid when you're afraid? I mean, easier said than done, right? The Apostle Paul gives us some great advice in this regard, and you've heard me refer to this on numerous occasions as thank you therapy. Okay, thank you therapy. You find it in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, "Don't be anxious, don't be fearful about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and then the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God, which transcends understanding. You know, the minute that anxiety, the minute that fear begins to creep into your life, Paul says, go to prayer. But not just any kind of prayer. It's got to be Thanksgiving prayer. You got to start thanking God for anything and everything you can think of. And if you'll do that, Paul says, God's peace, the opposite of fear, is going to guard your heart and your mind. The word guard, really interesting word in this verse. It was a military word in Paul's day. It referred to what soldiers would do. They would, you know, you would have a garrison possibly in your town, and they would, you know, they would guard it. Well, there was a garrison in Philippi. Roman soldiers stationed there. So nobody ever messed with Philippi, because if you did, you would have the might of the Roman army breathing down your neck. And Paul says that's what happens to fear when we unleash thanksgiving on it. You got to try it. Now, let me warn you ahead of time. This is not something that just comes naturally to us. It takes effort to thank God for anything and everything you can think of in a dire situation. And it's not a one and done thing. So you pray with thanksgiving and 1 hour later the fear's back, or 1 day later, or next week the fear's. It requires continually thanking God for every reason you can think of. You get it? Good. Third thing Mary wrestled with. Third emotion, confusion. Now, strictly speaking, I'm not sure if confusion qualifies as a feeling. We're talking about Mary's feelings today. So is confusion a feeling? I vote yes. You could call it disorientation or doubt or perplexity or bewilderment, but there is definitely an emotional side to confusion. Why am I attributing this emotion to Mary? Well, here's why I think that Mary must have wrestled with confusion. As she observed her son on the cross, she had to recall the positive promises that the angel had made to her, Gabriel, had made these promises about Jesus' life 30 years earlier. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, you could look it up on your own sometime. Gabriel told Mary she's going to have a baby boy, and that this baby boy would be called the Son of the Most High, and that he would grow up to be a great king, and that he would reign over a kingdom that would never end. Well, friends, the cross looked like an end to Jesus. So Mary had to be confused. Was she supposed to believe what Gabriel had told her years earlier, or was she supposed to believe what she could see with her own two eyes, a crucified king? You ever been confused by the way in which God was working in your life? Have you ever been led to believe through some positive promise in the Bible, or some upbeat counsel from a Christian friend, or the internal prompting of the Holy Spirit? You ever been led to believe something that it didn't match up with what you were actually experiencing? You know, I think of a young woman I know who went through a miscarriage, but her sorrow turned to joy several months later when she discovered she was pregnant again. And then a Christian friend came to her and said, you know, I've been praying for you, and God's given me a word for you, and the word is that you're going to give birth to a healthy baby boy, and lifted her spirits even further until she had another miscarriage. And now she was not only sad, she was deeply confused. Why would God seemingly tell her through her friend that her pregnancy would result in a healthy baby boy and then allow her to miscarry? She was not only sad and confused, she was downright angry. Why is God messing with my emotions? You ever been there? You ever been confused by the way God operates? You know, that especially seems to happen just after we've rejoiced about some blessing, and then the blessing gets taken away. Or something bad happens. You ever had that experience? You know, you praise God for the successful cancer surgery, and then a year later, the cancer's back. You praise God for the new job you've been praying for, but now you're 6 months into it, and it turns out the boss is a monster. You praise God for an amazing connection on eHarmony, but after several dates, She announces that she doesn't sense that same connection. You praise God for the friend who accepts your invitation to go to church, and they come to Christ's community and they hear the good news about Jesus and surrender their lives to Him, but several months later, they're no longer interested in spiritual things. You give birth to the Savior of the world and then watch Him die an excruciating death on a cross. What? How should we respond to the confusion we feel when God doesn't seem to show up like we expected Him to? Let me give it to you in one word. Trust. Trust. Isaiah 50 verse 10 puts it this way. Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. Charles Spurgeon, a famous 19th century preacher, he put it this way. He said, never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. What had God shown Mary in the light? That her son would be Son of the Most High, the eternal King of the universe. I mean, Mary had responded to that news with a song recorded in Luke chapter 1. We call it the Magnificat. The lyrics of the song go like this. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. And friends, I just imagine Mary repeating the lyrics of that song as she stood at the foot of the cross. Don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. When we struggle with confusion, it's an opportunity to trust God, to trust that He hasn't abandoned us, to trust that He knows in His wisdom what He's doing, to trust that in all things He works for the good of those who love Him. So says Paul in Romans 8, verse 28. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul warns us that we have a supernatural enemy, Satan, and Satan is constantly scheming to drive a wedge between God and us. He wants to destroy that relationship. And so Paul describes 6 pieces of armor that we need to put on every day, Paul says, in order to withstand the attacks of the evil one. And one of those pieces of armor is the shield of faith. And Paul says the shield of faith can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Shield of faith, the shield of trusting God, the shield that extinguishes the flaming arrows of confusion and doubt. You say, this is wonderful, but where do I get the shield of faith? I mean, how can I trust God when I don't feel that God is trustworthy? Let me give you a real practical step here. Start memorizing some strategic Bible verses. Start memorizing some strategic Bible. When you come across one of those Bible verses that lifts your spirit, write it down on a 3x5 card and go over it and over it until you could say it by heart. You know, the book of Psalms is a great place to look for these kind of verses. You know, if you want some starting help, here's Psalm 18, verse 28. You, Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. Psalm 23, verse 6, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 27, verse 13, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 32, verse 7, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. You memorize one of these verses and you repeat it again and again. You make it your mantra on those nights when you're lying in bed staring at the ceiling, struggling with confusion. Where's God? You repeat it as many times as it takes before God puts you to sleep. Fourth, emotion. Mary wrestled with loneliness. Loneliness. Go back to John 19 one last time. Pick it up at verse 26. It says, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here's your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. One Bible scholar writes, he said, if ever there's a time in a man's life when he's thinking only of himself, it's at the point of death. And so the amazing thing about Jesus is as he's dying on a cross, he's thinking about others. We got four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And together, they record seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. Interestingly, three out of the seven, half of them, are expressions of concern for other people. He's dying, and he's saying, "Father, forgive those executioners." He's dying, but he's saying to the repentant thief on the cross next to him, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." He's dying, but he's looking down at John and he's saying, "Take my mom into your home. She needs to be part of your family." Amazing. You know, it's interesting. If you ever have watched a Jesus movie, typically at the cross scene, they got a Mary who's way too young, all right? Because Mary, by this point in time, if she had Jesus when she was, you know, 17, 18 years old, she was late 40s, maybe even 50, 51 years old at this point. She's a widow, we suspect, because after Jesus' childhood, Joseph is never mentioned again in the gospel accounts, and so Bible scholars have concluded that she was widowed. And she's got some kids, some other kids, Jesus' half-brothers, who are kind of losers. All right, they don't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, so she's getting no emotional support from her kids. Mary had to have been terribly lonely. You know, loneliness, they're calling loneliness an epidemic in our culture today. Isn't that interesting? An epidemic. In 2019, in the UK, the government appointed a minister of loneliness. Not making this up. You know, we brag about all of our social media connections, and we've never felt so unconnected from other people before. So what do we do? What do we do with this kind of loneliness? What's God's cure for it? One answer to the question is that God himself promises to be with us. No, Hebrews 13, verse 5, God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Jesus' parting word to his followers before returning to heaven, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And shortly before that, Jesus had said, "And the reason I'm going away is so that I could send you the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he's going to live right inside of you." So we can count on the fact that God himself will see to it that we're never alone. Even though it may sometimes feel like we are, God is always there. God's always there. My mother-in-law, on the day that she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, she sat in the doctor's office and he asked her one question after another. "Who's the president of the United States?" She didn't know. "What day is today?" She had no idea. She couldn't answer any of his questions until finally he slid a piece of paper and a pen across the desk to her and said, "I want you to write out a complete sentence." A complete sentence. She hasn't been able to answer any of his questions. And she writes with total lucidity, "The Lord has blessed me so much that I will never fear being alone." The presence of God. But Jesus takes his promise of relational warmth and support one step further when he speaks to Mary from the cross. Jesus doesn't just tell her, "Hey, Mary, don't have to worry. I'm coming back from the grave. I'll be with you always by my spirit." Now, it's more than that. Jesus provides Mary with human companionship. Jesus tells John, his closest friend, to welcome Mary into his family. And this is not just because John is his best bud. It's because John is a representative of the community of Christ followers, the fledgling church. Friends, Jesus never intends us to do life on our own, especially spiritual life. He's given us a family. You know, I love the words of the psalmist, Psalm 68, verse 8, "God sets the lonely in families." And those families, They're followers of Jesus. They're not just the homes we grew up in. As a matter of fact, while some of our homes have been nurturing, some of our homes were downright dysfunctional, right? So the family that God provides for us is the family of faith. It's brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the church. You know, to take it one step further in terms of intimacy, if you're fortunate enough to have it, it's your community group. And please note that God doesn't set us in this family just so they can love on us. He also sets us in this family so that we can love on them. You see that in Jesus' words to Mary? After he says to John, John, you take her into your home. He says to Mary, Mary, you take John, okay? You care for John. You know, when we're lonely, a really good question to ask ourselves is, so who am I caring for? Who am I serving? Starting with my own church, is this my church? Where am I rolling up my sleeves and getting involved? And then you move out from there. You move out from your church family, your neighbors. Who in the neighborhood needs a helping hand? Coworkers, the poor. Who am I serving? You know, many of us are going to watch over the next few days the movie version of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And we all know about Mr. Scrooge's transformation from greed to generosity. But have you noted the other transformation that takes place in this dude's life? He goes from loneliness to connectedness. At the end of the movie, he's suddenly good buds with Bob Cratchit, his employee, and he's stopping in at the family party of his nephew Fred, and he's giving gifts to the poor of the city of London. He's connected. If you're lonely, you got a choice to make. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to care for? You know, I encourage you, take that card, that 1225 card, and not only begin to pray for the five people you'd like to invite to a Christmas Eve service, but begin looking for opportunities to do something on their behalf. How could you serve them? How could you bless them in some way? Feel the feelings, but then take those feelings to God. Run to the arms of a loving God. You get it? Good, good. Would you stand with me for a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a closing song. And we're going to do a real 180 here. We've been talking about some difficult, troubling feelings, but we're going to sing a song about God's greatness. And this is going to take us back to an early part of the sermon of the service today when we celebrated $16 million plus being committed to what God's going to do through Christ Community Church in other places. Okay? And here's one little tidbit I want to throw in. This very weekend, as in yesterday specifically, was the 40th anniversary, the literal anniversary of Christ Community Church. So 40 years ago, yeah. A group of six of us couples, we had gone out for weeks earlier, door to door, passing out pamphlets, inviting people to a new church in a movie theater in town. And on the 16th of December, we had no idea if anybody would show up. About 150 people showed up that first weekend. And so God has been on the move ever since. We look forward to what God is going to continue to do, the great things he's going to continue to do. Let me pray for you. God, as we wrestle with troubling feelings, help us to know this holiday season that there is a God who loves us deeply. Help us to run with some of the applications of your word that we've looked at today. For those of us who are in a good spot, emotionally speaking, but surrounded with loved ones or friends who are struggling, help us to be, God, that person who brings some of the insights we've learned today into their lives. And God, we just want to rejoice with you that in your goodness, you launched Christ Community Church 40 years ago this weekend. And we want to rejoice in the fact that we're looking forward to seeing our church pop up in a couple of other communities where people need Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.